double amen. That was awfully brave of you to sing that with a small group this evening. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of hymns like this and the encouragement they bring to our hearts, the reminders of your truth, the ultimate truth in your word, and that wonderful promise that then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. And Lord, whenever that is, we look forward to it, whether you come for us or whether you bring us to yourself. And we thank you for all that you do for yours. Pray that this evening would be pleasing to you and helpful to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Beth. When I think of Valentine's Day and songs that express love from the Christian hymn book, I don't know what songs come to your mind, but one of the ones that comes to mind is I've forgotten who wrote it now, but Ken Humphreys on occasion has looked it up and read it before a Sunday school class or time when he's leading us here. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. One of the verses says, senior moment, John. Do we have it here in our hymn book? Seems like we do. Thank you. Right, yeah. Could we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made? I've been thinking about this for the last 2 days, and that verse was just clear in my mind, and I couldn't remember it. Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Frederick Lehman. I'm not sure where George Matheson's hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, is located, but I was thinking of that as the other hymn, and just a little history behind that. George Matheson was a Scotsman and a blind man at that. Before he was out of seminary, apparently, he was losing his eyesight. And apparently it was that very thing that ended an engagement that he had been come to with a young woman. And she is reported to have said, I don't care to be married to a blind minister. And broke off their engagement. And I recall that because while that's not precisely said to be the incident behind the writing of his hymn, I could understand why it would be. So there are very few things that pain our heart as much as a thwarted love that way. I think it gets our attention real quickly, and the Lord uses them in our way. But this is the history that was given behind the hymn that I found. It simply says, George Matheson was hurting. It was not physical pain that cut him, or regret for the blindness that had robbed him of sight by the time he was 18. Rather, it was anguish of spirit. June the 6th, 1882, was the day of his sister's marriage. His family was staying overnight in Glasgow, Scotland, leaving him alone in the parsonage. Something happened to the then 40-year-old George as he sat alone there in the darkness of his blindness. Something known only to himself, something which caused him severe mental suffering. He never confided in anyone what the problem was, and yet his heart cried out to Christ. As his heart moaned, words welled up in his mind, words of comfort. He wrote later, I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than the working it out myself. And he jotted it down. By the way, I don't usually I like to hear that sort of thing, particularly when they come from people who are more given to emotionalism. He was a staid Scotsman, a staid Presbyterian, so he was not in danger of that. Okay, But in less than 5 minutes, he wrote the words, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. So there we are. Often I come to you with matters of prayer and letters from our missionaries and ministries that we support, and I don't have any of those this evening. So anything from your vantage point that we need to pray about before we go to God's Word? Well, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word to us tonight, and we'll go on from there. Father, we thank You for the privilege of looking at Your Word. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. And we thank You that You've been pleased to entrust the likes of us with such a rare and precious jewel and gift. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be found faithful in keeping that trust. So now, this evening, Father, would You bless Your Word to our hearts? Help us to hear what You're saying here. May it find residence in our hearts and our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. And we resume our reading in verse 10 of this marvelous collection of wisdom from Solomon and others. Verse 10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Now, I'm not accusing any of you of having the same sort of deafness that I'm developing, but I think it's good to hear again what Solomon has said and then ask you a question. Cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Now, my question seems awfully obvious, but let me hear from you. What is Solomon's solution to dealing with this person that he qualifies or defines as being a scoffer? Cast them out. Yes. Cast them out. And before you pass judgment on that solution, if you're tempted to even, before you call it too harsh or radical, you need to turn, if you would, keep your place here and turn back to chapter 9. And let's add just a little more data to this picture that Solomon is painting. He's referred to this person, defined as a scoffer, several times already in the opening, in these first 22 chapters. And here is one reference that helps us understand something of who we're talking about. Verse 7 of chapter 9, he says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame to himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Furthermore, he says in verse 8, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. By the way, I don't know how it strikes you when you hear the term scoffer. Obviously, it's not a pleasant term. It's not something, for example, that you would want to have a title hung around your neck, much less one of your family members, your children, and so forth, a friend. And yet we may tend to not give it the same serious thought and qualification that Solomon does here. And so I would just encourage you to think in terms of the parallel that he uses in verse 9 right away. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame to himself. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. He places a person who is a scoffer on a same par with who? Someone who is wicked, indeed. Hello. Nice to see you. Welcome. Come right on over. You're fine. It's great to have you, hon. Give you a chance to set up. By the way, that the church family doesn't know that Jazzy's been cutting 4 teeth, at least 4. So it's short nights. Long days. Especially good to have you here tonight, Mandy. And Alicia, nice to have you here this evening. Yeah. So we're looking at Proverbs chapter 22 together, Mandy, and we've looked at a verse that says, cast out the scoffer and contention will cease. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. And we kept our place there and turned over to Chapter 9 to see a couple of the verses that reflect on the scoffer. And among other things, one of the things that Solomon is paralleling here is the fact that a scoffer, while we may want to play down who a scoffer is and not make him quite as bad as he really is, Solomon lists him on a par with those who are wicked. And so we need to readjust our definitions if that's a necessary thing. If you, like me, tend to think of a scoffer as being not pleasant but not quite on that par, we need to realize from Solomon's perspective, a scoffer is not a good guy. He's on a par with those who are wicked. In fact, the second part of this passage we just read, verse 8, says, do not correct the scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Now, as we look at these two verses from chapter 9, what would you say is at least one of the bottom lines in Solomon's thinking regarding this person who qualifies himself as being called a scoffer? In fact, I'm listening to myself ask that question, and I don't know if we're going to connect on the same thing. So you tell me how you would answer that question, and I'll see if I can rephrase it. Yeah. As you think of a scoffer, humanly speaking, how do you help a scoffer? What do you, yeah. I mean, I find myself, at this point in my life, wanting to give people an extra break and wanting to help them and so forth. And Solomon says, this particular person, humanly speaking, is incorrigible. I have a footnote in my the Bible that I'm using that says the scoffer has gone beyond a simple lack of judgment. We all have not only have seen people with lack of judgment. Come to think of it, I think I've done that a few times, right? I mean, that's one thing. But he's gone beyond simply a lack of judgment, and he's made a conscious decision for evil. He's committed himself. In fact, furthermore, Solomon says here the effort to correct that person not only will fail, but in chapter 9, did you notice what he said? In all likelihood, it will backfire. You try to correct that person, and it's going to be back in your face. What's the contemporary thing? It'll turn around and bite you. Yes.
C.S. Lewis would be one of them. Apostle Paul would be one of them.
Who was the first one you mentioned?
C.S. Lewis,
yes.
So how is it, humanly speaking, how do you know when you're confronted with a person who is obviously doesn't believe Scripture, doesn't believe in the Lord, whether he is a scoffer or whether he is a person who's not quite ready to receive the Lord yet, but will someday? And
boy, that's a good question.
The application of that just makes it kind of hard. I don't know.
No. No.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, you're shucking it down to the cob. Rightly so. I mean, those are excellent. I mean, that's cutting away all the glibness and getting right down to where we live. And I'm going to be right away. I'm going to say, I don't know, John. I mean, I'm looking. What I'm trying to do, first of all, is just take what Solomon has said and say, what is he saying? I mean, he's saying, you got a scoffer in there, cast him out. And yet, at the same time, when I look at this, humanly speaking, yes, scoffers are incorrigible. But the pages of sanctified history are just full of people who were qualified to be scoffers, just as you just said. And yet, and God in His wonderful grace saved their souls and brought them. And the first person, I mean, you mentioned C.S. Lewis and the Apostle Paul, but whereas Lewis was an atheist, but still, he wasn't out, tearing up. And whereas the Apostle Paul, was a religious man and was accepted in society, he was, I would think, a benefit to his people. I'm thinking of somebody like John Newton, who was both a scoffer. He had become, what a sad thing, his mom was a real believer and died at his young age. And he embraced all that wickedness embellishes and just scoffed at God, scoffed at Scripture. And from a human perspective, whoa, go away. But, in that sense, it's a testimony to the grace of God that what humanly was impossible. Who could have touched John Newton? The heart of John Newton. I mean, I don't remember how he wrote it. He wrote his own epitaph for his tombstone. He wasn't going to let it to anybody else. And he spared nothing, and very clear, saying he was the worst of infidels and libertines, was by the grace of God wonderfully saved. And so, and getting to the core, when do you say enough? I don't know. I don't want to give up on any human soul, myself. And yet, at the same time, there's a warning here. I think what Solomon is bringing up is the warning that while as we see these wonderful examples of God's grace throughout the pages of history and even in Scripture, they're the exception, not the rule. And you let those who are the majority, the rule of those who have rejected it into your life and into your surroundings, and it can bring destruction. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to apply that. Another footnote here, and I've just written myself some notes. What do you do with scoffers who come in your midst and sowing their seeds of contention? Let's go back to chapter 22 now. Solomon says they sow seeds of contention, and those seeds result in crops of strife and reproach. And the particular footnote that I'm referring to says social harmony cannot exist with such a person stirring up strife. I think of the huge tightrope. We're thinking in terms of our own Christian circles. Think of someone who's in a position of civic authority. Mayor, governor, president. And if they're trying to think clearly at all about this, how do they walk that line in keeping civil order? I'm glad I'm not there. But I'm just saying that obviously, and we are cursed with so many scoffers today who are exhibiting that kind of contention and strife and reproach that they're bringing in. I mentioned Wednesday evening at the end of our business meeting, just looking at just two things, and we could talk about so many more, that are evidence of the breakdown and the huge slide that's going on in our culture and our nation, and appealed to you and invited you to join me, if you're not already, in praying, really praying for kings and for all who are in authority. I was brought back to that passage in 1 Timothy 2 again. By the way, do you remember why Paul wrote that letter, 1 Timothy? He had sent him to that church in order there were some issues that were going on in the church, and to make sure that it was functioning well as a church body. And so you can turn to that as one of the pastoral epistles and say, you know, this helps give us a framework in which to work. So, for example, later on he tells Timothy, Timothy, don't ignore the public reading of Scripture. One of the reasons when we come together, I was interested, someone gave me a link recently to who's the Scottish friend over in Cleveland? Al Begg, and to one of his services, and I was interested when I clicked on and was looking at things, and they taped their entire service, and I'd never seen an Alistair Begg service. In fact, I had never seen him except in pictures, so I clicked on, and it started at the very beginning, and here was one of their men standing reading Scripture, passage from Colossians about the glory of Christ, and they went into a prelude. Scripture, and they started singing hymns of praise that had content. Thank you. That's good. Reading of Scripture. So Paul says, here are certain things that I want you to do when you come together. And it's not that you have, we very much turn to habit patterns. We do it a certain way, and that's how we always do it now. He doesn't list order of service and so forth, necessarily. But he gives a framework to work in. One of the things he says in the outset of chapter 2 is, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. He, first of all, what does that say to you? This is important. I want you to do this for all these people. And by the way, there are a few places in the New Testament, there are four words that are used for prayer. I may repeat this again next Sunday morning, so I'll say it to you again today. I meant to bring it out this morning. Over in Philippians chapter 4, wonderful passage about worry, and I know none of you ever worry or fret, but just bear with me. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by what? Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Those are the four words that are used throughout the New Testament for prayer. He puts them all together in one passage, which means, well, we really ought to, that means something we ought to pray about, right? And so here we are talking about authority figures, civil authorities. I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all authorities. Well, we really ought to pray about this, Paul says. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to Timothy, his emissary, setting up this church, says, I really want you to pray about this. First of all, you pray for your civil authorities that we might be quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. He really wants us to pray. John, the questions that you brought up took us right away to the natural application of this, and I just don't have it.
One other thought, though, that adamant opposition to the commonly accepted position is not Scott. If we look at it from a Christian perspective, and a non-Christian comes in and says, all baloney, a bunch of nonsense. But we as Christians look at things that secularists or nominal Christians believe or heretics believe, and we say, oh, that's a bunch of baloney, that's nonsense. Someone else is saying, well, we're going to cast that stuff and contention will cease.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think of, for want of a better place to put it, the political landscape nowadays. Instead of having a bipartisan get together and let's talk about health care, it was a unilateral thing, we're going to shove this down your throat. Mm-hmm. And yet, those who were not involved in that were the ones who were considered to be the scoffers, the troublemakers, the bottlenecks. And the same way with Christians. Until there's a big crisis like Haiti, Christians are considered to be troublemakers, not helpers. Therefore, just the fact that somebody calls you a scoffer because you might adamantly be opposed to the position that they hold doesn't make you, in my opinion, or the way I understand it, or the exact definition of scoffer is, doesn't make a scoffer because they disagree with that.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Yeah. Yes. It's an excellent point. I just wrote myself a note to research scoffer more. I mean, while you're saying, I thought, well, that's, yeah.
There are some things that are so ridiculous they should be ridiculed.
Mm-hmm.
Only ridiculed are ridiculous. So I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm. In fact, we're going to come to that passage, and it seems like Solomon is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Don't rebuke a guy, lest you be a fool like him. Then he turns right around and says, rebuke that person. Yeah. Alan Ruby, you have any thoughts on that? Debbie? Mandy? I won't cast that out right away. He does say, cast him out. Ruby? No? Okay. Well, let's go to the next verse then. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. A little question here. How else might you say or describe the quality of being pure in heart. He who loves purity of heart. But another translation there that says it another way? Or what other synonym might you use there?
No ulterior motives.
Mm-hmm. How about integrity? To have purity of heart, a person of integrity. And then you come to the second phrase there, and he has grace on his lips. Same question. How would you describe such a person? Somebody who has grace on their lips. Obviously, it's not some of the lip balms that kids use today.
The law of kindness is on your tongue.
The law of kindness. What translation is that, Beth?
That's just over to Proverbs 31.
Okay. Yeah. But the law of kindness is on your tongue. A fellow named Derek Kidner that I quote from time to time referred to it as charm. We could get the wrong idea from that and thinking of the wrong idea. I wonder if another term might refer to pleasantness in a sense of here's a person who doesn't ignore what's wrong. They're not like the proverbial ostrich and stick their head in the sand when something is wrong. But it's a person who's positive as opposed to being negative and fault-finding and critical. So here's a person, Solomon says, who loves purity of heart, integrity, and has grace on their lips. There's a pleasantness about them. And the end result is the king will be their friend. I have the English Standard Version. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. That is, on the one hand, whether or not you and I ever become close friends with somebody who has an important office in life, political or secular, like the king, I would say an application of what Solomon is saying, giving us here, you'll be a blessing to the person you live with. The people that you live with, the people that you work with, if you're a person who has those qualities of integrity and grace. Integrity of heart and grace and speech, pleasantness of speech. In fact, I would go a step further and say, you'll be not just a friend, you'll be a rare friend. You'll be someone who is rare. But whereas that's true in the general playing field of life, those who have important positions in life, including kings, really need that kind of person around them. And if they have a modicum of wisdom, discernment about them, they will invite that kind of person into their circle. They want that kind of person around them to influence them and be their friend. In fact, apart from the human ability to be able to perceive that kind of person, there's a very real role that divine providence plays in making sure that the person of God's choice winds up where he deems it best for him to be and to serve. A person who is of integrity and is pleasant of speech, God has a way of connecting them when he wants them, where he wants them. In fact, can you think of any examples in Scripture where he has taken people and made sure they're at a place totally out of the realm of where they grew up, the surroundings that they would have grown up in, and they're somewhere else? I mean, Old and New Testament are just full of examples, aren't they? Give me a few. Joseph. Yes. Yeah. That's one. Daniel. Yeah, and by the way, how in the world did he get over to the courts of Babylon from little Israel because of the wickedness of his forefathers and his in that generation. But God took the wickedness of those men and took it to his own glory. And he made sure that he still could orchestrate his wonderful ends that way. His end isn't thwarted, even by our purposed wickedness. When history is all done, it will still be his story. Right? He takes a little guy named David who's out watching sheep, the run of the family, doing the thing that none of the other brothers wanted to do, because that's a low-class job. And he's taking care of his dad's sheep. But he's doing something while he's out there. He's learning God's word. And he just loves the Lord, and his heart is right, and he's growing in his relationship. And the Lord says, there's a man after my own heart, and I'm going to make sure you're where I want you to be. And he puts him, after he has him kill a few bears and a few lions, to remind him that he can trust the living God to getting through situations, puts him in the face of a real giant. And just step by step brings him into where he wants him to be. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Let me just point out a few other proverbs that relate to the king and this sort of scenario that Solomon is mentioning here in verse 11. For example, we'll see this later in this chapter. Look down at verse 29. Solomon says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." By the way, just a thought here. We have unknown men in our New King James Version. The original, the authorized version, says he will not stand before mean men. M-E-A-N. That's Old English for unknown or obscure men. A friend memorized that verse and took it as a promise that he would never be before mean in the sense of angry and so forth. Men. Well, question, if this is true, what is just said here in verse 29, you see a man who excels in his work, will stand before kings, he won't stand before unknown men. What incentive does Solomon, and by the way, you could say the Lord, speaking through Solomon, what does he mean to give to the reader here? Carelessness? Sloth? Indigence? No. Isn't this an incentive? Isn't he dangling in front of you? Be the best you can be. You know, what is one of the accusations? And sadly, it is true of some aspects of Christendom, where we are slothful and we're not being what we should be. But that's not true of biblical Christianity. Correctly understood, biblical Christianity says you be the best you can be. You excel. You are the Lord's. You're adopted in his family. You're his representative. You be all you can be. And if the best you can be is the best garbage collector in your town, then you do that. But if you can excel and you can be something else, do that. Because you're his and you're representing him. Amen. Thank you. Out of the mouth of babes. The Lord has blessed this. Amen. One or two other thoughts here. Chapter 14, we won't turn here, but it says, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." Chapter 16, verse 12, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." And that being said, the very next verse says this, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what's right." Integrity, grace of lips. Well, how did that say, Beth, and what was the other way?
The law of kindness is on the tongue. It's not on this verse. Dan.
No, but that's just a nice way of saying it. Yeah. So, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Let's stop there this evening. Any comments, observations from what we've looked at here? John?
I'm going through the different verses about kings and men, maybe the cabinet, circle of advisors, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And point to it, some cases of luck. I remember there's two or three things about luck. The good definition of that that I've heard was where, I don't know how to go, where preparation meets opportunity.
Oh.
Preparation is what you're saying, that God will make the opportunity.
Yes. Wasn't it Lincoln who said, I think he wrote a note to himself, I will prepare myself and my time will come. Yeah, something along that order.
I'm a great believer in luck, and I find the harder I work, the more
I got to write that down. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Jazzy, do you have anything else to add this evening before we pray? Anything else? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being yours. Thank you, Father, for your great grace. Thank you, Lord, that in our lives we were spared from sinking to the same depravity that John Newton had sunk to. And yet, Lord, it's the same grace and mercy that you showed to him, that you showed to us, and you showed to all who are yours. And we thank you for that salvation, because it's all found in Christ. And as we finish these moments together this evening, Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Even passages like the one we first looked at that bring questions as much as answers. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to understand, so that we might be faithful repositories for your truth and live out faithfully the truth that you're teaching us for this generation and for those who might follow who would be influenced by us. So thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer. And just as we finish this evening, having Mandy and the children here, we pray for Pete as he is on the downhill side now of his continuing education. We pray that you would keep him in his whole spirit and soul and body, Father, that he would do well in his studies, that you would encourage his heart, keep him buoyed and cheerful, and may his life be and words be reflective of you to the people that he's studying with. I pray for Mandy and the children as they're here doing solo work apart from him, that you'd keep them safe and free from incident, and that their eventual reunion would be sweet and complete. So we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.